Heavenly Father, I do thank you for each person you have brought together this morning. Thank you that we can come to you and know that in our Lord Jesus Christ we have access into your presence, that you are our loving Heavenly Father, that you know the hearts of each person, whether they're here physically or joining online. You know the struggles, you know the weight that a person may have in their heart, and pray that as we consider your word this morning, we would be encouraged by the open door you have given us in Jesus Christ. Open our hearts, our minds to understand your word. May we find joy in knowing that the way is free in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. The law, at least its purpose and its relation to Christians, has challenged believers since the first century. We heard that read this morning from at least part of Paul's teaching on that from the letter to the Romans. We heard from chapter 3, but he spends time in chapter 2 as well looking at the law, and he will deal with this later on in the book. And we'll see it again in the text for this morning. We'll be looking at Galatians chapter 3, continuing with our series in Galatians, verses 19 to 22. There is a certain allure to the law. It gives the illusion of getting things right. You may have had the experience. I know I have felt this way. My desk will get messy, and you take time and you straighten your desk up and you feel good about it, but you really haven't gotten any of the work done that you really need to get done. And that's often the way it is with the law. You follow some things and you can check off the boxes and you think, well, I'm doing okay, where you really aren't any better off than you were before. But the law, God's law, is still God's law. And there is a weight to it because it comes from God. And so the question arises at times, are we not obligated to keep it? And some would suggest that in keeping the law, that gives a person a right standing before God. And that is something that Paul is going to very loudly and definitively say, no. God had blessed Abraham, declaring him righteous because Abraham believed God. And we've seen that as we've worked through Galatians. Here is his theme. It's not through works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. God promised Abraham that in his offspring, who is Jesus Christ, in the seed that would come from him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And by following Abraham's example of faith, believing God, and particularly now trusting in Jesus Christ, anyone can have that same blessing, that righteous standing before God. Count it as righteous because you believe, rather than any impossible success at living perfectly. The law, that which was given by God through Moses, could not void that promise or make any modifications to it. The law could not and cannot make a person righteous before God. And this has been Paul's argument in Galatians up through Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. Now, at this point in the letter, he asks what he anticipates his opponents will ask, and perhaps many of his readers as well. And it may be your question then too. If you find the law, well, it doesn't help us get right with God. Well, why did God give the law at all? What is the purpose of the law? Why then the law? If it isn't there to help us to be right with God, why was it given? And so we come to verse 19 in chapter 3. And if you would like to turn with me there, I will read verses 19 to 22. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verses 19 and 22 together give us the main point of this section in the letter. The law was added because of transgressions. And then in verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Why then the law? The law was given to drive a person to faith in Christ by revealing the character of sin. Now let's just follow the argument of Paul in these four verses. The law is added, Paul says, because of transgressions. Now that's prepositions are very important as you're looking at scripture, but unfortunately going from one language to the other is often challenging to get the exact idea. We have because of, in most of our translations that you would be using, versions, you'll have because of, and it can indicate either purpose or cause. For the sake of is also a legitimate translation as given by lexicons, and this might help us better understand what is intended here. It's for the sake of transgressions. It's a purpose why it was given. And that fits better with what Paul talks about the law elsewhere, as we heard in Romans chapter 3 this morning, as well as what the word transgression means. The word translated transgression is only used 7 times in the New Testament, the verb form only 3 times. It means to overstep a boundary. It's similar to the word trespass, although that is another word for sin. But God defines certain boundaries, and when you cross over that, that's a transgression you have gone against. And in that word itself, there seems to be implied many times an intent. It's not just an accidental, I stepped over the line. It was as when you sometimes tell a child, don't do this, and they look at you and they go ahead and do it. They know fully well what they're told not to do, and they just push the boundaries and they cross the line. That is a transgression. Without a divinely revealed law, sin is basically just a vague notion working in a person's conscience. It says the work of the law is written on a person's heart. We know what's right. When someone steals from us, we say that's not right. There's something internally in us that God has put there that says, well, this is right and this is wrong. But as long as it's just our conscience working, it's a bit vague until God comes along and says, do not steal. He has drawn a boundary. And if a person knows that and goes ahead and steals, he has transgressed. It's no longer just a vague feeling of sin and guilt, perhaps. It becomes a transgression. And this is a reason why God has given the law. He has made what was vague before very clearly transgressions. You must do this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, we read, the word spoken through angels was reliable. That's speaking of the law. And every transgression or disobedience, again, we find that parallel, the idea it's not just something internally, but it's clearly disobeying. Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So not only does the law define sin, it's the transgression crossing a boundary, it gives also a penalty for that transgression. It says, this is the boundary. If you cross it, this is the penalty for that. Paul stated it very pointedly in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, which you heard read this morning, the last verse. The law gives a knowledge of sin. By the law, you know very clearly this is wrong and this is right. You probably know the experience in other areas of life not necessarily a sin idea, but the idea that you need explained to you what's right and wrong. You've all probably come into new situations as the type of congregation we are. You move to a new place and you don't know what the customs are. And you walk in and say, well, do I enter through this door or should I exit out that door? Or what do I do? Is it right? And you're told, oh, no, you're not allowed to bring your bag in here. You have to put that over here. You're uncertain when you come in until it's very clearly stated, maybe a sign, maybe someone's there saying, no, this is what you must do. There are boundaries, and the law defines sin for us, and it becomes then a transgression, defining as well punishment for sin. Now, the law given by God to Israel through Moses was added, it says, only until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. That is, until Jesus Christ came. He is the offspring through whom the nations, the families of the earth, could be blessed. And by added, Paul is not saying that God's promise to Abraham had somehow been changed or was set aside for that 2,000 years from Abraham until the coming of Christ. The law was added in the sense of an additional revelation, but for a different purpose than the promise. Its purpose, unlike God's blessing on Abraham, was not to make someone righteous and give eternal life. Its purpose was to drive people to faith in Jesus Christ. When Christ came and died on behalf of sinners, certain aspects of the law ceased to have any purpose. The system of the law, as given at Sinai, we're talking about the Mosaic law, that system ended with Christ's coming. Again, in Hebrews, we find this explanation. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. There were sacrifices under the first covenant, that is the law given through Moses, sacrifices that pictured the need to atone for sin, to cover sin. That's what atonement means. It deals with the sin. It takes care of the penalty. It covers it over. A death was required to pay for or cover transgression. But as the book of Hebrews makes very clear, the repeated sacrifices showed that transgressions were not really covered. They had to keep doing it again and again. So it wasn't sufficient. And some transgressions under the law had no atoning sacrifice. There was no sacrifice to deal with it. There was only, in some cases, a death penalty. But when Christ came, his death atoned for our sin. He paid the penalty. Therefore, there's no need for atoning sacrifices. The law system, as a system, with the standards of right and wrong, with penalties for transgressions, and with sacrifices, picturing atonement, was a system that ended. And Christ himself will say in the Sermon on the Mount that he has come to fulfill the law. Christ has fulfilled the law. But this is not saying that the law no longer has any function. Paul will address this again in chapter 5, and at the end he'll bring out another purpose. We learn in chapter 5 that the character of God is through the law. We gain insight into how we should live as children of God to please him. What are the things that are important to God? But here it's sufficient to say that the law continues to reveal sin as transgression. It gives us some insight into understanding what is sin. For example, in chapter 5, verse 14, it says we are to love our neighbor. That's the second of the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do you do that? Well, again, the example I gave, the law says don't steal. One way to love your neighbor is not to steal from them. So the law helps us understand the basic principles of things that please God. So what should be our response when we see sinfulness of our own heart? What is your response when the law illuminates your life and says, you have acted wrong, you have thought wrong, the way you have dealt with this is sinful. Paul indicates that it should drive us to faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. God's word shines light into your heart. His standards judge your actions, thoughts, your attitudes, your lifestyle. According to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, you fall short of God's glory. You fall short of his absolute, holy, sinless standard, his glory. We don't live up to that. And there is nothing to hold on to except his promise in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust what he has done for you, and you will be gifted with eternal life. You can't work at it. The law is not there to help you somehow work it out so that you get that. The law cannot make you righteous. It was never intended to do that. Paul continues in Galatians, even in verse 19 and going into verse 20, referring to the manner in which the law was given and contrasting that with God's promise. Look at the end of verse 19. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. This is one of those challenging passages in the letter because you wonder, what do angels have to do with the giving of the law? You can go back to Exodus and you say, where is it a mention of angels? But they are mentioned in Deuteronomy 33 in relation to the giving of the law, that there was multitude of angels present. It's mentioned again in Psalm 68. Stephen mentions it in his talk before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. And the passage I read from Hebrews chapter 2 again mentions angels being present at the giving of the law at Sinai. And it's not exactly certain what their role was. We don't know why they were there. But in conjunction here with the reference to Moses as a mediator or intermediary, it seems here to emphasize the distance which exists between sinful men and a holy God. The giving of the law emphasize the distance that sinners have from God. The people were kept at a distance. If you go back and look at Exodus around the giving, chapters 19 and 20, the people were kept at a distance. Even animals were not allowed to approach the mountain. Only Moses was allowed to go up and meet with God. And the law itself would go on and demonstrate that distance between God and man because of man's sin. The tabernacle and the priesthood were a continual reminder of the distance which existed between the people and a holy God. They could only come so far. They could come to the gate of the tent of meeting. They could enter, put their hands on the sacrifice. But after that, the priest took over. He put it on the altar. He took the blood and sprinkled it. And only once a year could the high priest enter the most holy place. There was this reminder of distance from a holy God. The law does not bring a person closer to God. The law, by pointing out our sin, just keeps us distant, saying, you don't measure up. You're not good enough to come into the presence of God. The law, in both the manner it was given and its content, shows how sin keeps a person distant from God. But contrast that with the way God gave his promise to Abraham. He met directly with Abraham. He spoke with Abraham. God came to Abraham, swore by himself. He needed no mediator. There was none that he could swear by. And under the new covenant, God promises much of the same for us. He promises his spirit. He comes by his spirit to indwell the believer. This was not the case in the Old Testament. The Spirit was definitely at work. The Spirit empowered people. But it was a new thing that the Spirit indwelt us and joined us together as one body. The new covenant as well has a mediator. But the mediator is Jesus Christ. God says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, Jesus Christ is God. God is one. He doesn't need someone else. He himself became man to be the perfect mediator as both God and man. He is the perfect one to to mediate between himself and mankind. The law shows how our sinful condition separates us from God. The law keeps us separate. So you cannot turn to the law to get closer to God. Instead, the law then drives us to faith in Jesus Christ. What other way can I get close to God? What other way can I have eternal life? Well, the law says, not this way. Instead, it says, come to Jesus. It should drive us to faith. Again, that concluding verse, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law is just there to push us to say, come to Jesus. You're not going to get it by the law. Well, it may have appeared to some that the law and God's promises to Abraham then were working against each other. Well, it seems like the law is just contrary to us, and the promises, aren't they fighting one another? And so Paul asks that. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God, or opposed to the promises of God? Verse 21. And to this, Paul adamantly says, certainly not. They're not working against each other. And the reason is fairly simple, but it's very essential to understand. The law did not have the same purpose as the promise. The law did not purpose to give life. Law and promise have two different purposes, though they are working together toward the same goal. The law was not intended to make you righteous, to remove your sin. The law cannot make you righteous. It therefore cannot give eternal life. Eternal life requires a righteous standing before God. Eternal life is to be able to live eternally in the presence of God. Well, the only people he accepts are those who are righteous. Well, the law doesn't do that for us. You need to think of a ruler, a Maßstab, something that you measure things with. It tells you how long something is. A scale weighs how heavy an object is. Well, a ruler can't make something larger that is too short. And a scale does not remove kilos from an object that's too heavy. Well, neither can the law remove sin or guilt or grant a person righteousness. It was never the purpose of the law. And therefore, the law is not contrary to the promises, but supportive. It's intended to drive a person to faith in Christ. If a doctor told you you must get more fit, you need to exercise and to lose weight, well, you might say, well, I better go out and buy myself a scale so I can keep track of my weight. Well, if you didn't exercise or change your diet, the scale will not give you any lower weight. You might not like getting on the scale, because each time you might despair and go, oh, I gained another kilo. But it's only telling you the truth and hopefully motivating you to do what needs to be done. So it is with the law. It reveals sin as grounds for despair. It points out your failings. That's not contrary to the promise. It's not contrary to salvation by grace through faith. It's supportive of the promise of the salvation by faith, because it drives us to do what needs to be done. It drives you to turn to Jesus Christ in faith and accept the free gift of salvation in Christ. You wouldn't take your scale back to the store and complain that it was faulty because you didn't lose weight. You wouldn't blame the scale on your next doctor's visit and say, well, my scale's just not functioning well. I keep saying I've gained weight. It's not helping me lose weight. You don't do that. The scale is not intended to make you fit, but to help you evaluate whether you are fit. And so it is with the law. Its purpose is different than the promise. It doesn't give life, but shows that we need to turn to Christ and accept the life that he gives us as a gift. The testimony of the law and all of Scripture is that people are by nature totally imprisoned under sin. Look at verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. ESV has everything. If you're reading from the NIV, some other translations, you may have mankind or all men. Everything is a correct translation. It's a neuter, everything here. It's probable that mankind is meant, but not just all men, all people, but all of a person's being rather than what could be understood here, all creation. Although that is true, all creation was affected by sin and waits for the redemption. Paul will write this in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. But here I think it's talking about mankind being imprisoned under sin in all aspects. It doesn't matter what race, Jew or Gentile person is. It doesn't matter what gender a person is, male or female. All are imprisoned under sin. It doesn't matter what aspect of a human being is considered. It's affected by sin. Scripture, and not just the Mosaic Law, declares all mankind and all of a person to be locked up under sin. And it does that first to the extent that sin permeates our being. We heard Romans chapter 3, 1 through 20 read. Some of the quotes that we come here in verses 11 to 15, 16, I think it is, as you go through that, these are not from the Mosaic Law. These come from the Psalms. Chapter 3, verse 11, no one understands. Sin affects everyone's understanding. Verse 12, no one does good. Sin affects everyone's actions. Then it goes on. Verse 15, for example, their feet are swift to shed blood. There's more action there. It affects our actions. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Sin affects speech. We can read elsewhere that sin affects our bodies. You don't need to read that. If you're getting older, you can feel it. We suffer decay. We are mortal. We look with hope to the future, to the resurrection, and the transformation of our bodies to that which is immortal rather than mortal, and incorruptible rather than corruptible. The natural person is imprisoned under sin. Their entire being, no matter who they are, sin totally affects us. And Scripture imprisons everything under sin because it declares that a person has no way out by his or her own effort. It's a prison. In a prison, you don't have a door that you can just open and leave. You're locked up. That's what Scripture tells us that sin does. The law and the rest of Scripture says we can't get out. Our efforts to do good are usually fruitless. Just try to control your tongue. James says that a person who can control what he or she says is a perfect person. But the tongue, he says, cannot be tamed, and it pollutes our entire body. If you want to read about that, James chapter 3, the verse 12 verses talk about our tongue and the impossibility of taming it. We can try to do good. Isaiah says that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, filthy rags. That doesn't help us. Isaiah 64, verse 6. And nothing which you can do can wipe away the wrong which you have already done. That's the problem with doing good. It's already required of us. You can't do enough good or something extra good that deals with the wrong that we've done. We're locked up. We're imprisoned under sin. Scripture also imprisons everything under sin because it condemns us. The natural person sits in the prison of sin, condemned, waiting for judgment. The natural person is on death row. Scripture declares that the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, at which we earn by sinning, is death. So imprisoned in sin is not only locked into it, it's condemned. You're sitting on death row waiting for eternal judgment. The law, however, is good in telling you the truth because its purpose is to drive us to faith in Jesus Christ. If you were in prison, condemned with a death sentence, waiting for your execution, would you accept a pardon? Would you accept a pardon without conditions? Someone comes in and says, we're going to offer you freedom completely. In fact, we'll even wipe your criminal record clean. We'll just from now on, it'll be as if you never had done anything wrong. Would you accept that pardon? Would you stay there and say, no, I've really got to work to get out of this prison by myself. I've got to find a way to dig out a hole. Or would you do that? Would you just accept the pardon? You'd accept the pardon. That's what God is offering in Jesus Christ. A pardon, a free pardon for your sin that you just accept by faith. But what if a judge or jury somehow declared you to be guilty and didn't tell you? And then the police showed up one day to take you away to be executed without warning or any chance for defense. Would you find that to be good? The scripture prevents that from happening. It declares a person guilty, tells why there is guilt, and warns of the coming judgment. Now, there are those who don't have scripture. It's not as if they have no testimony. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 1 from the very beginning. Creation is a sufficient testimony to say that God exists, that he is powerful and glorious. And so they are without excuse. But it doesn't give us all the details that the Word of God does. The law was never intended to give life, but it makes you aware of your natural sinful condition. It does this to drive you to faith in Christ. Look again at the last half of that verse, verse 22. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law reveals our sin, your sin, as transgression, requiring punishment. The law shows that sin has distanced everyone from God. The law shows that your sinfulness gives grounds for despair because the law cannot give life and it removes any hope in itself. The law, all scripture, declares all mankind in all our being as locked up under sin and waiting for execution. But the situation is not hopeless. Pardon is offered in Jesus Christ. It's a gift offered to anyone who believes. It's the faith of Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Believe God, that the Word, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Believe that he became sin for us, that he gave himself for our sins. He paid the penalty. He has paid your penalty if you have received him as your Lord and Savior. As believers, do not be afraid to use the law, but use it properly. The law is good, but it's not given to make a person righteous, rather to reveal us to be unrighteous and to drive us to faith in Jesus Christ. It's intended to move us to receive a pardon, a free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, because it shows us that that is the only way of being declared right before God and escaping judgment. I really like the last two verses of Charles Wesley's And Can It Be? Because it brings these thoughts together in those verses, using very similar words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. The law turns us to Christ by revealing our need to us. It cannot save, but one purpose of the law is to drive you to faith in Jesus Christ, who frees you from your sin, which removes any condemnation, to give you life in Christ and to allow you to boldly approach the throne of grace, clothed in God's righteousness, not our own, but the righteousness which we have in Jesus Christ. So let's come to that throne of grace now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your law. Thank you for the truth it tells us about ourselves. Your law is good. It is perfect and sure and right and pure. It's clean and true, righteous. It is good in every way. Thank you that you warn us by it, that you use it to help us discern the way we have stepped out of line, the way we have transgressed. And it moves us to turn to you in Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer. Thank you that you can be, you are our rock and our Redeemer. You have provided that way of being right with you, to clothe us in righteousness, not our own, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your righteousness, that we may stand in your presence and have eternal life. I pray if there's anyone here, anyone listening that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, has not come to you through Jesus Christ, that you would use your word, your law, your writing to reveal to them their need and to show them the way of pardon by accepting the free gift of life in Jesus Christ. May we use the law rightly in our own lives to enlighten us to see our ways, that we may walk in a way that is worthy of the calling with which you have called us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.